I want to thank you for giving us once again the opportunity to come and worship you. And thank you for the singing time that we had. And now as we come before your words, we ask for your spirit to come into this place and use your words to teach your people about your truth, about what kind of God you are, and about how we are to live this world and share the gospel to others. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for you guys probably know, today is Palm Sunday, and it's actually the first Sunday before Easter. So next Sunday is Easter, and this also marks the beginning of the Holy Week. Now, the Bible tells us that on Palm Sunday, what happened? On Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem. And remember, like, when he entered the city of Jerusalem, there were people around him. They were, you know, putting palms, you know, branches on the ground, and they were saying what? They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, to the highest. And as we remember this event, we're also reminded that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not even receive him. For the same people who, you know, who shouted, Hosanna, 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 would then cry out, you know, with the phrase, crucify him and kill him 5 days later. So with that said, I want to take this time before I say anything else to encourage you guys to come to the Good Friday service this week. It's at 7:30, and it's going to be a very meaningful time in which we remember the sacrifice which Jesus made for us. Because without that, we really cannot understand what Easter is all about. Okay? So having said that, let's now turn to our scripture reading for today, which comes from John chapter 14, verse 5 to verse 7. John 14, verse 5 to verse 7. Okay. So let's begin by reading this together. You can read it from the PowerPoint, or you can try to read it inside your bulletin. Let's read that. Starting from verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, let me begin by saying that the sermon today is perhaps one of the most difficult sermons that I'll ever preach in my life. And it's probably the most controversial sermon that I'll ever preach. And the reason why I consider this sermon or this message to be the most controversial is not so much of what I plan to say or to teach, for the controversy lies within the words of Jesus. In fact, if there's a disclaimer of which I would say, you know, kind of like a warning, then I would say that if you are easily offended or if you are kind of soft-hearted, you may leave this room right now. It'll be fine. That's kind of how offensive this message may be for some people. You see, as baptized Christians, we have no problem when Jesus said the words of, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? I mean, that's the words that we remember when we were growing up in churches. And we have no problem, you know, like believing these words, for we even sing them in our songs, you know, the song, You are the way, the truth, and the life. We live by faith and not by sight for you. You guys know which song that is? One Way, right? Right. So that's a song. I mean, we even sing that. We have no problem believing in those words. But if we really take a moment to think about what he said, these words, especially John 14, verse 6, the words are filled with explosives, ready to explode. And for many people, including some Christians, John 14, 6 is perhaps the most outrageous, arrogant, divisive statements that Jesus had ever uttered from his mouth. Why? Because think about it. This statement raises all sorts of questions about heaven, about hell, about faith, or even about the good news of the gospel that Jesus brings. And let me give you guys an example to kind of start us off of how or the kind of questions that this statement would raise. Well, let's say a high school student was killed in a car accident. And when asked whether the young man who had died was a Christian or not, the family said that their son had been telling people in school that he's an atheist. Now, a family member comes to you, you guys churchgoers, And then the family member asked, so where is my son now, spiritually? How would you answer? What would you say? Well, based on John 14:6, we will automatically assume that the young man is not with the father because he is not a Christian. True? So theoretically speaking, we would then answer the young man's, young man's family, well, we're sorry. There's no hope for him, for he's not a believer. No hope? Is that the Christian message? No hope? Is that what Jesus offers the world? No hope? Is that the divine calling of Jesus' followers to announce to the world that there is no hope whatsoever? You see, John 14:6 raises all sorts of questions about life, about death, and beyond. I mean, think about, what about those people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel? Or those people who have never had a chance to invite Jesus into their lives before they die? Like the 1.3 million lives that were aborted every single year in this country alone? Or the children in developing countries, who died of hunger, of diseases, and civil wars? What about those who have mental illnesses? Or those who do not have the capacity, the mental capacity, to believe or to say the right things? What about those people? Is there any hope for people like them? You guys know what I'm getting at? Now, for many of us, the underlying assumption for a person to become a Christian is to say a specific prayer. And Christians across denominations, they don't really agree on what exactly that prayer is. But for many people, the essential idea is that the only way to get into heaven or to be with the Father is to pray at some point in your life by the following things. By asking the Father to forgive you. By telling him that you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. By believing Jesus would die on the cross and pay for your sins. And by trusting that one day when you die, you will go to heaven. Right? I mean, a lot of times, that's what accepting Christ is about. Or sometimes you would call it a sinner's prayer. Or sometimes, if other people would call it getting saved, or born again, or getting converted, for example. But this raises more questions. What about people who have said this form of the prayer at some point in their life, but it means nothing to them today? You guys know people like that in your life? I know a few people who said that prayer, like a couple of decades ago, but they don't even live like a Christian right now. Or what about those who said the prayer in a highly emotionally charged environment, like a youth camp or an outreach service, because it was the right thing to do, but they were not aware of the significance of what they were doing or saying in the first place? Or what about people who have never said the prayer and don't claim to be Christians, but their lives somehow resemble more like Jesus than some of the Christians out there? So this raises yet another set of questions about the gospel, about what the gospel even is. You see, some Christians, they believe, and they often announce, that all that matters is whether a person is going to heaven or not. And oftentimes, the questions are asked about heaven, a lot of times those questions have this otherworldly feel to it. Like, what is heaven like? I mean, what will we do when we get there? Will we be wearing white robes all the time with harps and floating, on the clouds? Like, can we even swim? Can we play sports? Will there be animals there? Will my cat who died, can I still see my cat? Can I recognize the people that I used to know? Like, what is heaven like, right? Now, I've heard pastors answer these questions by saying, you will be unlike anything you can ever comprehend, like a church service that goes on forever, which causes some people to think, well, that sounds more like hell, right? Well, imagine for those of us whose family members are not believers, it would be tremendously painful if we believe that these sayings about heaven are true, because we know we'll be separated from our loved ones forever without any chance of reunion whatsoever. And then we scratch our heads and we ask, what would happen to our non-believing friends and families, And then we're told that we will be having so much fun worshiping God that they don't matter anymore. And which would bring more, you know, bring more confusion, you know, into our minds, because those people that we love the most in this world, they do matter. So, is the message of the gospel about getting people to heaven? Is that what life is all about? Going somewhere else? If that's the central message of the gospel, if what Jesus does is to get people to somewhere else, then the Christian faith has very little to do with this life other than getting what you need to go to that other place. Well, this, of course, raises another question. And that is it true that it really doesn't matter, ultimately, about who you are as long as you said and prayed and believed the right things? And if you truly believe that, you wouldn't have any motivation to improve your life here on earth, because you know that one day you will go to heaven to be with Jesus. Now, a person who hears all this, they might be saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You know, that's really not the point. The point is about how a person responds to Jesus. Well, then this raises another question. Which Jesus are you referring to? A young writer by the name of Renee Elson begins her book, which called Stumbling Toward Faith, with these words. She's a Christian. She said this. She said, I grew up in an abusive household. Much of my abuse was spiritual. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean New Age, random mumblings from half Wiccans or half cultish hippie parents. I don't mean it like that. When I say spiritual, I mean that my father raped me whilst reciting the Lord's Prayer. I mean, my father molested me while singing Christian hymns. Is that the Jesus we're talking about? Well, think about a good friend of mine who left church when he was in high school because his youth pastor, whom he looked up to, ran off with his best friend's mom. That Jesus? Or think about that pastor from Florida, Terry Jones, you know, who made the headline last year and promised that he would never torch the Muslim text, but ended up putting it on fire last month, causing dozens of people to die in the Middle East and 150 people injured. Is that the Jesus that we're referring to? Or think about the many people who know about Christians only from what they watch on televisions. And in their mind, they think that Jesus is this anti-science, anti-gay person, you know, with a megaphone on the streets calling people that if you don't believe in me, you guys will burn forever in hell. Is that the Jesus we're referring to? So when we hear that a certain person has rejected Jesus, we should first ask, which Jesus are they rejecting, instead of pointing our fingers to them? Now, why am I raising all these questions? Because I believe that our understanding of John 14:6 and ultimately who Jesus is has huge implications on how we live our lives and how we share the gospel to other people. Now, some of you may have heard me say this, that when I was in college, I was really involved in a campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. And many of you, you know, who's been to school know that ministry. And it's in Canada, but they have here in the States too. Actually, it was founded in the States. And it's an outreach-focused ministry, and it has a huge emphasis on evangelism. So about a year into my role as a student leader in that campus ministry, I met a guy who told me that he grew up as an atheist. You know, he believed in nothing. But one time, he sat down by the beach under the sky at night. And then all of a sudden, he became aware of how tiny and how insignificant he was under that big vastness of the sky. And while he was mesmerized and amazed by God's creation, he suddenly felt this incredible love and warmth in his body. And he couldn't sit still. It was so strong and so powerful that he was literally shaking. And then he knew that without a doubt, that at that moment, God was showing him that he was for real, that he loved him unconditionally, without end. And he told me that's how he became a believer. Now, there are some people who hear a story like that, and they'll go, isn't it great how God works? That is just wonderful. And of course, there'll be other people who might say, well, that just shows you how the Spirit works mysteriously in people's lives. And there'll be some other people like me who will be thinking, upon hearing a story like that, did he have too much to drink that night? Right? And of course, there'll be other people who will point to a story like that as totally dumb, stupid, and crazy. And they will conclude that religion is nothing more than just a make-believe for those who are pathetic and weak and unstable. But the problem with my friend's story, though, is that I've heard so many stories like it. This bizarre, this unexplainable, this weird, strange stories, but they're still real. For I myself had a really profound, mystical experience with God when I was in college, in which I was overwhelmed by the presence of God, and I could not explain it. I was in the hotel room, and I couldn't move. And even to this day, as I look back, I cannot explain to you what happened that night. But I knew God was calling me to Himself. But here are the questions that I'm asking. What kind of universe are we living in? Is there a force, an energy, or a being calling out to us with different languages, using a variety of methods and ways, trying to get our attention? And what does that have to do with Jesus? And in order to answer that, here's one more story that I want to share with you. And this is an old, old story. And this happened thousands and thousands of years ago. It happened in the early part of the Bible. Exodus 17 tells us that as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they were going from place to place as the Lord commanded them to. And things were not going too well for them. For the people, they could not find any water source, and they were thirsty. And they were like, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt so that me, my children, all our livestock would die right here in the desert? Why did you do that? And then remember the story of what happened? Moses said to God, God, why did you put this people in my hand? You know, what am I supposed to do? And if we remember, what did he do? God said to Moses, all you need to do is take your staff and then strike this rock in front of the people. And he did. And guess what? Voila. Out of the rock comes water. I mean, that is a bizarre story, don't you think? I mean, that is a strange rock. And of course, the story continued telling us about the journey of the Israelites, about their obstacles, about how God was patient with them, you know, throughout the whole journey, and how hard it was for Moses to lead this group of complaining people without losing his sanity. But the rock, we don't hear it anymore. Where's the rock? Until more than 1,000 years later, the rock reappeared in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul refers to this story of the Israelites, and especially about the rock, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, where he says this. Look at the text with me. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. You see that? So that rock to which the Israelites drank from, Was Christ? Is Jesus? Jesus was the rock? How is that possible? Christ, the word Christ wasn't even mentioned in Exodus 17. I mean, the whole point of the story is that the Israelites, they were thirsty. And then they were complaining. And Moses took his staff, strike it, and then water came out. That was the whole point of the story. But according to Paul, there's something more to that story. You see, Paul, he says that Christ was present in that moment, that Jesus was providing the water for the Israelites in Exodus 17. In other words, to Paul, Jesus was there at that moment without anybody using his name, without anybody acknowledging, you know, it was him, without anybody, you know, saying that or asking like who that rock really was. And to Paul, Jesus is everywhere, not bound by space, not bound by time. Why? Because Jesus was God himself, who transcends time and history, who is before all things, and who ascended to the highest of the heavens and all creation. And he's the one who, you know, he's the one through whom all things came to be. He's the one that in him we move and have our beings. Now, here's where the claims of the first Christians come in. You see, they believe that at some point in history, the one who transcends time and space, you know, the one who is before all things, the one who created the whole universe, took on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, God became man. The first Christians, they insisted that when you saw Jesus, when you saw this first century rabbi who taught and healed and called disciples and argued with the authorities to the point of death, you guys were actually seeing God in skin and bones. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And this is the mystery of the gospel that God has made known to us according to his pleasure. In Colossians 1:27, Paul writes, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery." You see that? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And you guys notice that word Gentile. That word Gentile is used to tell that what God is doing in Christ is for everybody. Every tribe, every nation, every language group is for everyone. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus is much, much bigger than our brain or our minds can ever imagine. You see, Jesus did not come to this world to start a new religion. Instead, he has always transcended whatever cages or labels that we put on him, especially the one called Christianity. This includes any Christian traditions, any Christian cultures, any churches, or any theological systems. We can point to him, we can name him, we can follow him, we can discuss him, we can honor him, and we can worship him and believe in him, but we cannot claim him to be ours any more than he is anybody else's. We cannot put Jesus in a box, for he cannot be contained by human intellect, of which Christians do that a lot sometimes when they read John 14:6. And they tell people that if you do not believe in Jesus, then your destiny is going to burn in hell forever. Now, whoa, wait a minute. Pastor Walt, are you saying that Jesus is not the way to God? Is not the only way to God? That's not what I'm saying. I believe that Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only way to the Father. But how exactly this happens is a mystery that I do not claim to have all the answers. You see, no one comes to the Father except through me is not the same thing as saying that only Christians can get into heaven. Instead, it only says Jesus is the one who decides on who or who does not get into heaven. I'm sure that if Jesus wanted to tell people that only Christians can get into heaven, he would have said that. But he didn't say it. He said that only he will decide who gets into heaven. So therefore, it is our responsibility as believers, as followers of Jesus, to be extremely careful about making negative, decisive, lasting judgments about people's eternal destiny. Instead of assuming and saying to the family of the high school student who died in the car accident, "Well, I'm sorry. According to John 14:6, your son has no hope." Instead of saying that, my answer should be, "Well, to be honest, I don't really know where your son is right now. I don't think that is an answer to which I can give. Only Jesus can say that to you. Only Jesus knows where he is." And when we Christians begin to show that we care people as much as Christ does, perhaps more people will be interested in the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God is like a yeast. You know, it works really slowly, you know, in the dough. And then in the same chapter, he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And then it grows and grows and grows into this gigantic tree. And then he says in Matthew 25 that the kingdom of God and its mysteries are hidden in the naked, in the hungry, in the sick, and in the lonely. And not everybody will see it. Not everybody will recognize it. But everybody is sustained by it. Jesus is the answer. But he's also the question. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But he's also the mystery which transcends all cultures, all languages, all traditions, all history. Jesus is a rock, and in him there's water. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that that we worship a God who is beyond our intellect, who is beyond our reasoning, who is beyond our explanations. And Lord, what matters most is not so much about what we believe in. What matters the most is about how to live out the things that we believe to be true. So help us to see that, Lord. Help us to understand what that means. And we know that in you, we have that confidence that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that in you, we have seen the Father. Thank you for being the light to us. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you guys to stand as we sing the response.